Well, good morning, Saints. With all these new children's classes, there's hardly anyone left to speak to. But we, the Lord knows, so praise the Lord. Let's just begin with a word of prayer. Lord, as we come to you this morning, as we look into this word, we have one passion in our heart, and that is to see Jesus. Lord, that you might reveal yourself more and more, that you might reveal your purposes and your ways to our hearts, Lord, that we not be tossed about on the waves with every wind and every push of the enemy, Lord, but that we might be able to be those who are able to stand fast in Christ Jesus because we have seen him. Oh, Lord Jesus, we come, open our hearts and ears to thee this morning and to thee alone. Lord Jesus, we just ask that you eliminate all the other stray thoughts and Lord, that we might be able to truly have our ears and eyes opened this morning. And Lord, we do ask that you might bless your word. And we ask, Lord Jesus, that you might anoint both speaking and hearing, that Lord, man might not be the initiator of this time, but indeed the Lord through the Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, guess what? We're going to be sharing out of the book of Revelation. Turn to Revelation chapter 1, King James Version. Revelation chapter 1, beginning with the first verse. And then we'll go to the 8th, the 12th, the 13th, the 18th, and the 19th. Revelation 1:1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave. Verse 8, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, saith the Lord, which is, which was, and which is to come. The Almighty, verse 12 and 13. And I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like the Son of Man, clothed the garment down to his foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. Now, Revelation chapter 3, verse 21. To him that overcomes, I will grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am now set down with my Father in his throne. To him that overcomes, I will grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. Now, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. Hebrews chapter 1, I'll begin with verse 1. Hebrews chapter 1, 1 and 2. God, who at sundry times and in various manners spake in times past to the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom he also made the worlds. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things. Heir of all things. As we've been sharing out of the book of Revelation, we need to understand that this book, though it has many events, and many of them are still in the future, but in the near future, I have to add, that is not what the book is about. The book is very clear on its purpose. It is the apocalypse. It is the unveiling of Jesus Christ. That's what the purpose of the book is. It's declared right from the beginning. The apocalypse. The unveiling of Jesus Christ. And as we have already shared, we have seen the King of Glory, our Lord Jesus Christ, came as a lamb, died at Calvary's cross for your and my sake. But he has risen and returned to the throne. And John, who before had beheld the Lamb, had loved the Lamb, had leaned on the Lamb's breast, and had seen the Lamb arise from the Mount of Olives. The Lord gives him a vision. God gives him a vision. And what he sees is the Lord Jesus Christ, King of Glory. He's risen back and he's been rewarded, and he is now King of Glory. And we looked at this King of Glory, this risen Lord, the one who is victor over both hell and death, the one who triumphed over all the works of evil. He is both Son of God and Son of Man, reigning on the throne of God. He reigns over heaven and earth and all of creation. This is the one that John tries to show us a picture of in this book of Revelation. This one, as we've already seen, is full of love and a golden girdle about his chest. And he is full of righteousness. In fact, we have come into his righteousness as he has put that golden robe of righteousness upon us, that when we appear before the Father, all he can see is Christ, because that is what the golden robe is. But we also know that there's a righteousness of the saints, that woven needlework of linen, that is the righteousness of the saint. It is the outworking of the righteousness of Christ in your life, the practical reality of righteousness. And that is that woven garment of which at the wedding feast both will be required. And we saw this great one, full of righteousness, and all that are his are going to be full of righteousness like he is. And we saw him as the head of the body. He's in the midst of the churches. He's the inspector. He has the measuring line. He's checking everything. Is it adding up? Is it adding up to what he expected? Is the church come to the place that he has desired her to be, that she might be a true helpmate to him? And we know he found flaws, but we also know he did not give up. He stood in the midst. He was not outside their midst. He was in their midst. And he was with them to bring them a spotless bride before him, to wash her out of no spot or wrinkle, the word says. And that is his work as the head of his body, the church. Brothers and sisters, this is the one that God has made responsible to carry out his purpose on this earth. In the revelation, in this book, we see the fulfillment of God's purpose. And brothers and sisters, how I might say, I didn't read it this morning, but it says, blessed is he who reads this book, the time is at hand. Oh, the consummation of the ages is his hand. The kingdom age is just around the corner, brothers and sisters. And we need to be ready, and to be ready, we need to see this King of Glory. We need this revelation of who he is and be a part of our everyday life. He has been called to carry out God's purpose, his eternal purpose. Now, for many of you here, you know that we went through the book of Genesis. And in the book of Genesis is the beginning of everything. Revelation is the end. In Genesis, we see the beginning of God's purpose of being initiated. And in the book of Revelation, we see the final fulfillment of his purpose. His purpose for his creation in the first place. His purpose for creating man. And what was his purpose? He said that he created all things for his pleasure. It was a joy for him to bring this universe into being. And he did it with the breath of his mouth. Praise the Lord. But there was something in his purpose that was most precious. Said that it was his son. His whole heart is towards his son. He created it all for his son. All of his creation. And he was to give all things that he's created to his son. That is why in Hebrews it says that he is the heir of all things, all that God has created. Man was a special, something special in his creation, brothers and sisters. For the rest of the creation, he just spoke a word and it came into being. But with man, when he considered man, he says, now with man, I want to make him in my image and after my likeness. A certain uniqueness to God that the rest of the creation does not have. As a matter of fact, if you look into Scripture, you begin to realize that man has something that none of the other animals have, and that is spirit. Man consists of spirit, soul, and body. Animals have soul and body, but we also have a spirit that is designed to be able to communicate with God, to be able to receive the life of God, to have the life of God resident within us. So man was special. And how special was he? He just didn't speak a word, brothers and sisters. He took the dust of the earth and formed it into the shape that he desired. And what does it say? He breathed his own breath of life into man. So man is a unique, special part of God's creation, created after his image and his likeness. And Christ is going to be heir of all mankind and all of God's creation. Something special for his son. And we know that something special is a helpmate for his son. And we don't know what eternity carries, but we know his helpmate will be with him in eternity, doing all of God's will and God's purpose for eternity. But we also remember that even before he created man, something happened in the heavens that changed and altered everything. And that was Lucifer. As far as we know, he was the number one angel of the order of the angels. He was had the top position, the one apparently closest to the throne. And something happened to Lucifer as he began to become conscious of himself instead of God. Self-consciousness, beware of it. Instead of being conscious of God and the Son, he became self-conscious. And brothers and sisters, he became jealous. Jealous. Jealous of Christ. Jealous of his position. Jealous of his place before God. Jealous of his inheritance. Jealous. Oh, how evil jealousy can be. Now, God is jealous too. So it depends on what you're jealous about. But jealous. So much so that he rebelled against God. He said, I'm going to take the throne. I'm going to take Christ's place. And he had a third of the angels committed to him to do this. And God, with just the sweep of his hand, I'm sure, swept him out of heaven. And apparently he has taken his residence in the air around this earth. And obviously has affected this universe that we lived in. Because there is chaos, evidence of chaos and violence before man came. So he rebelled. He took his residence here. There was a great disturbance in God's creation. And this creation that God wanted to give to his son. There was a great mar there because it was rebellion. And we know that the scripture is very clear. It says the earth became chaotic and was void and in darkness. Brothers and sisters, we cannot see that as being the handiwork of God because God is light. He creates things for beauty and harmony. But here was chaos and destruction. It was the work of our adversary. And God began to move, to me in a very strange way, to recover what the enemy had tried to take and to mar the inheritance he had for his son. He moved on this earth and began to restore it, making it habitable for the man which He had in His heart to bring into being. And He did. He created Adam in His image and after His likeness. But He had a purpose for man. And it's interesting, the charge that He gave to Adam. I won't read it all, but in Genesis 1:28, He charged Adam. He said, "I want you to multiply and fill the earth and subdue it." Why was there a need to subdue it? Because there was an enemy here, brothers and sisters. He said, "Subdue it and have dominion over everything. Take back the earth for God. Take it from the dominion of Satan and return it back to God's direct dominion." Now, I use the word direct dominion because God never has lost control. Satan is more like a squatter. He just moved in because it was a convenient place for him. But it's not his. It's still God's. But we see there's this squatter here. He has moved in. So the Lord creates man, and He gives him this charge. What is He doing? He's securing the inheritance for His son, and He intends to use man to do it. Amazing. He could have just swept him away, but He didn't do that. He had this marvelous plan that includes us. Psalm 8:2. You might want to put that one up there. Psalm 8:2 sheds, I think, some light on man's purpose. "Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, Thou hast established praise because of Thy adversaries, to still the enemy and the avenger." Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, Thou hast established praise because of Thy adversary, to still the enemy and the avenger. Brothers and sisters, as far as the universe is concerned, as far as God's creation is concerned, we are the babes and the suckling children. The angels were created far, far long ago. And we don't know how far along ago that was, because that was in eternity past. So in God's economy of time, when man came into being and time came into being, instead of eternity past, this period of time between the eternities or in between the eternities, there's man. And in this, it says that He is bringing out praise because of His adversaries to still the enemy. In other words, to use the babes and sucklings to take down the enemy, to recover the inheritance for His son. Now, this is a tremendous responsibility to bring all things into subjection. This is the work that God called Adam to do. But God also did something else very unique. He took something from the side of Adam and built the woman, His helpmate. God in His eternal purpose decided that Adam needed a helpmate, not only to help multiply this earth, but to assist in bringing the enemy to the feet of Christ. What a purpose. What a high calling. But we know that He didn't do too good a job. He didn't guard the garden too well, because we know that the serpent did come into the garden. Now, there's something else that God did when He created Adam and then He built Eve. He gave them the tree of life. They would not be able to overcome the enemy unless they were spiritually strong. And that required eating of the tree of life. Now the enemy, Lucifer, who had become Satan, was aware of this. He was aware of these two trees, the one, the knowledge of good and evil, and the one in the middle, which was the tree of life, which God had told him to eat of. The tree of life is the life of Christ. You now have the life of Christ in you because you ate of the tree of life, which is Christ. You took him as your Lord and Savior. And in so doing, you ate of the tree of life. And you have that life dwelling in your spirit. Well, that was what he was, the picture of what he wanted for Adam and Eve. He says, you need to eat of the tree of life. Now, the enemy knew this better, apparently, than Adam and Eve. He knew if they ate of the tree of life, his end was near. And so, the first thing he did was deal with the tree. And he went to Eve to reverse the governmental order in the kingdom that was here at the time. And we know his temptations. He said, if you will eat of this tree, of the knowledge of good and evil, then you will be like God. And he said, it was good to look at that tree. We call it an apple tree, but we don't know what it really was. It doesn't say. But apples really do look good, don't they? I have to say. Actually, they look more attractive than oranges. I love oranges, but anyway, it was attractive. And this thought of being like God, you know, if I'm like God, then I can make my own decisions. You know, now, brothers and sisters, I don't want to get sidetracked this morning, but that is humanism. We talk about, when we pray on Wednesday night, about standing against the spirit of humanism that has invaded the United States. It's already taken over Europe. But it is a spirit behind it. And it's that spirit saying, you don't need God. You're God yourself. You can control your own destiny. You know, you can figure it out. Man is the highest order of things. Now, that's humanism. And of course, humanism carries a lot of other sinful and evil things with it. But on the surface, it appears very good, as it did to Eve. And of course, they fell. He got them to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They were on their own, so to speak. But Christ did not give up. God did not give up. He met them in the garden. And he provided those skins to cover their nakedness. Now, their nakedness was not the physical nakedness that we know today. Their nakedness, it may have been physical, but the issue was this. They were exposed. The enemy had brought them into a new order of things. They were different. And they needed to be covered. And the Lord provided a sacrifice, most likely a lamb, and gave him those skins to wear. It looked forward to the future when Christ would die as the Lamb of God. And through the provision of Christ, the sinful man could be dealt with and restored to God. That's a lot that happened in that Garden of Eden. But you see, God's plan was being sidetracked by Satan. What a tragedy. I think most of us would have probably given up at that point and just said, look, I'm doing away with everything. The creation, Satan, man, it's all over. But he didn't do that. He didn't do that, brothers and sisters. Instead, he sent the second man. Now, the Bible refers to Christ as the last Adam, but God's second man. It's the last Adam because in God's eyes, the Adamic race, all of the descendants of Adam, are actually done away with at the cross of Calvary. But he has raised us up into a new creation, and that is the second man, Jesus Christ. So if you know the Lord and Savior, you are really of a new creation, it says, because you are of the second man that Christ sent. So God did not give up on man. He sent his Son, and he became... the Son of God became Son of Man. And brothers and sisters, at Calvary's cross, he defeated the adversary, It said he took, and he went into hell and took the keys of hell and death. He robbed the enemy of his final and ultimate weapon, death. In other words, this victory was the ground on which man could be recovered and could overthrow the enemy. Be very clear. Christ has won the victory. Christians don't fight to win the victory. Christians fight to stand in the victory that's already been won, that it might be applied to the particular situation at hand. In the Scripture it says, we do not yet see all things subject, but we see Jesus. He is the victor. And brothers and sisters, because He is the victor, we can bring His victory in to deal with the adversary. He is defeated enemy. I tried to think of something that would help us understand where we are today as Christians in dealing with our adversary. And I couldn't help but think of World War II. If y'all remember, the Japanese had taken over most of the islands in the Pacific. And they had troops in all those islands. And I remember, never forget, my uncle had fought over there. And as a little boy, he would not tell me anything. He said it was too awful to even describe what happened on those islands, and particularly to the American soldiers that were captured. It was a horrific thing. But interesting enough, when the bombs were dropped and Japan surrendered, there was victory. We celebrated the victory all over the United States. We celebrated that victory. But there were thousands of Japanese soldiers still in that island that were there and refused to surrender, even though the victory had been won. They were occupying, even though the victory had been won. And so the soldiers had to go back in and clean it all up. It took them almost 3 years to do it. Now, interesting enough, there is a Japanese man called Hiro Anada. They were not able to capture him for 29 years. The victory had been won 29 years before. But the soldiers had to come in and say, we have won the victory. And in view of that, you know, you are now a captured soldier. So that's basically, as Stephen Nufton refers to it, as the mopping up work that we've been called to on this earth. In order to bring all those islands back into the realm of freedom, it required that mopping up work. Now, in order for Christ to have this inheritance unmarred, the church is involved in this work. Our head is in heaven. He has won the victory. But there's a work to do on earth, and that's where His helpmate comes in. His helpmate is still on earth, and she is to enforce the victory that the Lord has already won. Do you see? We have to enforce the victory that Christ has won. At Calvary, brothers and sisters, the Lord, the head, made preparation for His helpmate. John was very clear. Blood and water flowed out of the side of Christ when He was pierced with a spear. Now, Christ was already dead. He had already uttered those words, "It is finished." But John makes a point of bringing to our attention that after He had died, a soldier thrust the spear into His side, and He just didn't leave it there. He said, no, blood and water came out. Brothers and sisters, the church is built on the blood of Christ. Without the blood, there's no remission of sin. And water is for the life of Christ that flowed out that we might have life. It was the seed elements, if you want to say, of the church. And then, interestingly enough, on the day of Pentecost, the church, or the 120 believers, were praying as the Lord had asked them to at Pentecost. And they were praying. And what happened? Well, from Acts chapter 2, we know that they were anointed. The tongues of fire came down, and there was a great, mighty wind, it says. A mighty rushing wind. Two things. Tongues of fire. These were tongues of testimony. That's what they were doing. They were given the ability to speak in all manner of languages. And what were they speaking? They were speaking about this risen Christ. It was the tongues of fire. It was a testimony. Brothers and sisters, you have the tongue of fire in your life. You have Christ, and He's anointed you. You have a testimony to share. And that's what happened. But not only that, it said a rushing, mighty wind. Now, I looked all of these three words up in Greek. And the sense that you get out of Greek, out of the Greek, is it was like a heavy breathing. This sound and this rushing wind came like a heavy breathing, like a woman in travail. What was going on? The church was being birthed through travail, travailing prayer. The church came into being. In other words, the church, brothers and sisters, was not organized by these 120. It was born. It was born on the day of Pentecost. It is a living, breathing organism, the body of Jesus Christ. The head is in heaven and the body is on earth, but it is Christ. In Ephesians, it says that in the fullness of times, He is going to sum up all things in Christ. We're in this summing up work today, brothers and sisters. All mankind is to be brought into subjection to Jesus Christ. It is to be His inheritance. And as you look at the book of Revelation, mankind is divided into three parts. One is the church. Two, the Jews. And three, the nations. Those are the three parts of Christ's inheritance. The church, the Jews, and the nations. Christ will inherit the church as His bride. Christ is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, will inherit the Jews and Israel. Christ is the King of kings and Lord of lords, will inherit the nations. We know that the bride is that new Jerusalem that will come down out of heaven. We know that the Lion of tribe of Judah, when He puts His feet on the Mount of Olives and they see the Christ, they will weep and then they'll believe that, yes, this Messiah, Jesus indeed is the Messiah. We were sharing on this a bit Friday night in our study. They're like, what is it? Who was the disciple that said, I can't believe unless I... Doubting Thomas, that's right, Thomas. That poor fellow, he's always going to have the name Doubting Thomas. But Thomas, in order to believe, had to actually see. And that's what's going to happen when the Lord Jesus comes down on the Mount of Olives. And the Jews will turn to Christ and they'll believe who He is. And they will be the leading nation on earth. And they'll be carrying the gospel of Christ throughout all the nations. Well, then we have the nations. If you read in Matthew 25, He talks about in the end, after everything is completed, He is going to judge the nations. He talks about the sheep and the goats, those from the sheep nations, those from the goat nations. And He describes those as the sheep nations are those that were friendly and helpful to the Christians and to Israel, to the Jews. Now, some say it's only meant for the Jews, and some say it's only meant for Christians and the church. I happen to be one who believes it's really both. But that's where the Lord says to the ones, He said, you know, you will be rewarded because you gave me a drink of water and you bound up my wounds. And these ones are going to say, they're unbelievers, but they're going to say, hey, when did all of this happen? And He said, if you did it to the least of these, my brothers, you have done it unto me. In other words, these were the ones that were friendly and helpful to Christians and Jews, even though they weren't believers. And they will go into the millennial kingdom as a nation of people. And many, of course, will come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that at the end of that millennium, there is a great rebellion, so not all will. I just say that because Christ is in this summing up work right now today. We see everything going on in the Middle East working toward, and in our nation as well, working towards this summing up that Christ is doing, getting ready to inherit His church, getting ready to inherit the Jews, getting ready to inherit the nations, brothers and sisters. Oh, we live in a tremendously vibrant time, but it's also a tremendous time of upheaval and disturbance because the enemy knows what is happening. And he's resisting at every point. That's why you see all the Arab Spring and all the turmoil that's going on. It's because it's the enemy behind all this, brothers and sisters. And he's resisting. Well, finally, praise the Lord, the man of sin will be dealt with, thrown into the lake of fire. There will be a new Jerusalem. Christ will reign and rule over everything. And there will eventually be a new heaven and a new earth. And all will come under Christ's rule, and He will have inherited all things. Quite a bit to go on, isn't it? Now, I recently shared on this Christ in glory out of the chapter 1. This vision of Christ. And Kenny followed that up with the need to overcome, on overcoming, because of the great concern that Christ had for His church. And He calls for overcomers, because the church is not what she ought to be. She's not healthy and strong. She's not the helpmate that He needs. And the Lord calls for those within the church to overcome, not to leave it, but to stay in it and overcome. It's a passion that we see that the Lord has for this bride of His, future bride of His. Now, when John shared this revelation, I got to thinking about it. We see that revelation of Christ that we shared on. You know, He's standing there in glory and the paps about His the breastplate on and the robes of righteousness and the two-edged sword coming out of His mouth and the fiery eyes and the brass feet. We shared on all that. And we see the glory of Christ. And I got to wondering, Lord, why didn't we see You on the throne instead of in the midst of the seven churches in the beginning? Why did You reveal it this way? There must be a reason. Surely, the first revelation we would see as the King of Glory is You sitting on the throne, reigning and ruling over everything. That would seem to be the correct way to do it. But that is not the way it is. And I think, brothers and sisters, what we see in that opening scene with the God in glory, Christ in glory, is in the midst of the seven churches, not the throne. We don't actually see the throne until chapter 4, after He deals with His churches. I think this is an amazing. It really shows Christ's concern for His church and how attached, I don't know how to say it, attached is not a good, how much He loves her. It says in Ephesians, He gave and died for the church and gave His blood for the church, not only for you, as an individual, but for the church. Well, I think there's two reasons that the Lord has us see Him in the midst of the churches first before we see Him on the throne. First, if Christ is going to inherit all things and He is using the church to do it, then we need to have a full revelation of Christ in glory, of this glorious one. And when we look at Christ, as we already have, we see the glorious Christ. But there He is, head of the church. If you want to see a full revelation of Christ, you have to see both the head and the body. Just like if you're looking at me, if all you saw up here was the head, you would feel a little awkward, I think. Because that isn't all of me. Now, we know that all the fullness of the Godhead is in Christ. He's in the head. But He expresses Himself through the body. So in order to see the fullness of Christ, you have to see Christ the head and Christ the body. Both. 1 Corinthians 12:1. Could you put that up there for me? 1 Corinthians 12:1 clarifies this. It doesn't say the body is like Christ. It says the body is Christ. It's interesting the way it's worded. 1 Corinthians 12:1. Did I got it wrong? Go down to the second verse. Huh. I've got the wrong scripture. Where is it, Kenny? Go to 12:12. You're right. I might have missed. Go to 12:12. That's it. Thank you, Kenny. Need a helpmate. For as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is the church. That's the way we think. It reads. Because it's talking about the church. But the Holy Spirit didn't say it that way. He says there are many members. All members are the one body. Being many, we are one body. So also is Christ. What a difference. He's saying the church and Christ are one. They're not two separate beings. They are one. The head and the body are joined as one. So first of all, I think one of the reasons we see Christ in the midst of the churches, in order to have a full revelation of Jesus Christ, you need to see both the head and the body. You need to see the full Christ. Now, I'm not off on a strange path here because the Word of God is very clear. It says all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in Christ bodily. And then it goes on to say He is head of the church, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. So that's how connected they are. I think there's a second reason as well that we see the King of Glory in the midst of the churches first. Because this book is a summing up. It is bringing all things in subjection to Christ. It is Christ having His inheritance that is in view. And just as we saw God's purpose in the beginning with Adam and Eve in Genesis, where He wanted man to have dominion, the vessel He chose to use was not just Adam, but Adam and Eve, the helpmate. The helpmate was essential in dealing with the enemy on this earth. They were to be the instrument God would use. The picture we have is Christ and His church. Christ the head has won the victory, but it is the church's place on earth because our head is in heaven, but on earth we respond to the head and we enforce His victory on the earth. She is to be actively involved in summing up all things in this age. She is to obey the head. She is to be watching and praying, operating with the head, taking the victory of the head and applying it to the church. In other words, the church is not yet what she needs to be. But Christ said he was going to wash her and cleanse her of her spots and take away the wrinkles. Everything would be pure. We need to stand for that. That is our place. We're to overcome, even within the church, and say, Lord, we're not what we need to be, but Lord, have your way among us. Bring us to that place without spot or wrinkle. We need to be taking that victory of the head and applying it to the Jews and the Jewish nation. Standing, Lord, your will be done concerning this nation. If there's ever been a sign to the nations, it is the nation of Israel. I ain't got time to go into all the history. But basically, after Nebuchadnezzar took over Jerusalem and Israel, it was never a nation again until 1948. Thousands of years. It was God's miracle. God's doing. And brothers and sisters, He used that awful tragedy of the enemy's work in Hitler. It was obvious he had the spirit of Satan. And he tried to destroy the Jews, God's chosen people. He tried to obliterate them. He tried to kill everyone that he could find. And he succeeded in killing over 6 million. Brothers and sisters, in 1948, out of the tragedy of World War II, and I think the nations, particularly the United States, were friendly towards Israel, and they said, yes, this ought to be a nation. They ought to have their homeland. And that's what happened in 1948. So, brothers and sisters, this nation of Israel is a sign. I remember telling my children 10 years ago, if you want to know what's going on, keep your eyes on that nation. Now, for us as Christians, we need to keep our eyes on the Lord. Don't get me wrong. But it's a sign to the nations they are. That is why there's such upheaval. And brothers and sisters, I think this matter of applying the victory also to the nations. The nations are in upheaval. I mentioned the Arab Spring. It's Islam and the spirit behind Islam. We are to be dealing with that spirit. The victory has been won. The head has won the victory. But the enemy refused. He's hiding. He's holding out. And we've been called to apply the Lord's victory to these nations, that they might come under the control and headship of Christ totally. Serve God's purpose and not their own. Says they casting off restraint. They don't want to acknowledge God. Even in our own nation, there's many that don't want to acknowledge God. And I think, brothers and sisters, this is why when Peter was given that revelation of Christ, when God asked, Christ asked him, who am I, Peter? He said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he said, Peter, the Father has revealed this to you, not man. You didn't read it in a book. You didn't get out of the Old Testament. You got it from the Father. He revealed it to you into your heart and spirit. And now, Peter, I want you to know, I'm going to give you a little further revelation. I'm going to have a church. I'm going to have a helpmate. And the gates of Hades will not prevail against her. It doesn't mean that Hades will not try, but Hades will not prevail. That means she is in a battle. She is in a war. But the victory has been secured in Christ. Now, once again, how do I know this? Because the Lord goes on to say, not to Peter, but to the church, he says, whatsoever she shall bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatsoever she shall loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. So there's this responsibility of binding and loosing. Does that sound very much like taking dominion that Adam was charged with in the beginning? It's the charge to the church. So how is this done? Let's look at Revelation chapter 5, verse 1. I'll be wrapping up here shortly. Revelation 5, 1. Hope I got it right this time. Okay, Revelation 5:1. I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And then let's go to verse 8. Speaking of Christ has come forward, the worthy one, to take the book. And it says, when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors or incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Now go to chapter 6, verse 1. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard as it were the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, come and see. And behold, I saw the white horse and the red horse, the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Oh, death and destruction and pestilence. Brothers and sisters, the seal was opened and the enemy responded. You see, Christ is bringing the enemy under his feet. But before he opens that seal, what is so very important that we take note of is that, first of all, the prayers of the saints are poured out. Then the seals are opened. Then there's this tremendous upheaval. It is the work of the enemy resisting the opening of the seals. He knows his end is near. Brothers and sisters, I share this that we might see how important prayer of the church is in this age in which we are involved and are living in. Each seal, with each seal, the age comes a little closer to being consummated, a little closer to the full inheritance coming back to Christ. And with every seal, there's great turmoil and resistance. And the church is in the middle of it. She is to be the one to stand for God's will in the midst of all the turmoil. She is to be the one to be praying, Lord, is it time to open this next seal? Thy will be done, Lord, on heaven as it is in earth. Do you see what God is doing? You see how He is doing it? Before Christ opens the seal, He waits for His helpmate. He waits for the prayer of his helpmate. That's God's way. Didn't have to be that way. Didn't have to really have a helpmate. But brothers and sisters, if he had chosen not to have a helpmate, we wouldn't be here. But that's what his sovereign will is. And we're in his sovereign will and a part of his sovereign government. And brothers and sisters, we should be taking up this responsibility of standing in prayer that the seals might be open and the resistance of the enemy held in check, that the Lord's will might be fully done. This is why I think, brothers and sisters, when we see this opening vision of the Lord in glory, we see Him in the midst of the churches. He's in the midst of His helpmate. He needs His helpmate to finish the book, to be a part of opening these seals. Now we do see the throne. The throne is in control. We'll see that next. But I think he's trying to share with John and with us the absolute importance of the church in this age in which we live to be the helpmate he's called us to be. And though in general the church has failed, he calls us to overcome in the midst of that failure and stand for the Lord's will in His church, to stand for the Lord's will among the Jews and the Jewish nation, to stand for the Lord's will among the nations. I think we say God is God and He really doesn't need me. He doesn't need me to pray. Well, there is a sense in which I think that's really true, but that's not the way He has chosen to operate. It's not His way. That's what He's called us to. Brothers and sisters, this is why we come together on Wednesday nights. This is the importance of Wednesday night. We come together to execute God's will on this earth through prayer. Now the victory is His, and the ultimate action is His. But in between are our prayers, and He waits for a prayer. I remember that verse in the Old Testament. It said, God looked for an intercessor, and He couldn't find one. That's what the church is supposed to be, an intercessor. Brothers and sisters, I want you to realize this. The Wednesday night time of prayer, it is not a meeting. It is our ministry. It is not a duty that we carry out because we feel like we owe it to the Lord. It is a privilege to serve as a soldier in the Lord's army. It is not optional. It is essential. May the Lord open our eyes, not only to see the King of Glory, and to see His church, but open our eyes to His great purpose, that His Son might inherit all things, and that we have a great part in all of that, brothers and sisters. It is not a light thing. So may the Lord give us grace, brothers and sisters. We're not even up to just praying, are we? It takes God's grace, God's mercy to move on us, God's mercy to get us here, God's mercy to open our mouths, God's mercy to stand in His faithfulness and pray. It's really all His work still. Lord, we come to this day in history. Lord, when I look at this book of Revelation, I see so much that lies ahead, but obviously it all occurs in, frankly, a very short period of time. And we're in the beginning of the throes of this thing, Lord. And Lord, we don't want to be found asleep. We need to be awakened to the hour in which we live. Lord, we want to be the intercessor that You need for this hour. Now, Lord, we confess our weakness. We really do, Lord. We've been snared just like the enemy snared Eve. But Lord, be merciful. You provided a way for Adam and Eve. Provide a way for Your people. Provide a way that You might have those that can overcome in this hour and stand fast for You, Lord. We cannot only overcome, only You can in us. And Lord, we stand with You today. Lord, open our hearts, open our eyes, Lord. Lord, this is not a fairy tale. This is reality that we're dealing with. In Jesus' name, amen.